Follow me. Follow me. These were the words of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago as he went about some of the waterways, some of the lakes, and he saw these fishermen along the way, and he stopped and spoke to John and James in Matthew 4, 19 and 20, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway dropped their nets and followed him. One day about 50 years ago, he found a young man who had lived a very mixed up teenage life, from thievery to drunken charges, and this man's name was Dawson Trotman. After coming to the end of his rope one day, he decided to attend a church. And he got there just in time for the young people's meeting, and they had a contest at this time. And it was a memory contest that they were just going into it, and so he managed to get on one of these teams, and they gave him 10 verses to memorize that week. Well, he wasn't even a Christian yet. But he took these verses with him, and he was driving a truck at the time. And as he was driving along in the truck, he was reviewing John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And as he meditated on that and some of these other verses that he had memorized likewise, up to this one, John 1:12, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And as he thought about these verses, he thought, how wonderful! And right there in the truck, as he was driving along, he said, "Well, Lord, as best I know how, I confessed all my sins to you, and I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to forgive me of my sins." Well, he continued with this young people's group for some time. But it wasn't until a few months later that he met a young man who was of like heart. And this man and Dawson Trotman decided to meet together every morning at 5 o'clock for prayer. And they decided that if they were going to become men that God could use, that they were going to have to pray. So they got together and they started praying, and they prayed for the city of L.A. And first they prayed about their community and then their churches, and they got, you know, day after day, they got a little tired of praying for the same thing, so they expanded it out a little more, the city and then the metropolitan area, and pretty soon they were praying for the whole state of California, and then they began praying for the whole country. And then they started praying for parts all over the world. And they started claiming passages for different countries and asking God to use them to send laborers into all the world. Well, one morning this young man didn't show up in their meeting place for prayer. And later on in that afternoon, it was a Sunday afternoon, he saw this young man. He was walking down the street with a little gal under his arm, which was only a symbol of what took place. This man had just kind of gotten where he wanted to do some other things, and he wasn't this committed to serving Christ as to continue on in these 5 o'clock morning sessions. But Dawson Trotman kept going on, and this other man, to my knowledge, nobody has ever heard of him since. Where Dawson Trotman has been used of God to influence the lives of people all around the world, just as he prayed. One day he received a letter from a woman asking if he would look up a young man in the Navy out there by the name of Spencer. So he looked him up and they got together and they were driving one day up a hillside or a little mountain, I guess you'd call them out there. And as they were driving up, Doss pulled over to the side and he was preaching to him, you know, about being a good Christian. Just then a patrolman pulled up came over to the car and said, all right, let's have it. And Daw said, have what? He said, come on, let's have the bottle, let's have the bottle. And he said, we don't have a bottle. Oh, come on, give me the bottle. And he said, well, I don't have a bottle, but let me give you what I have. And so he continued right on from where he was talking to Spencer, and he started sharing with this man the gospel and started turning in the scriptures. And right there at the door of his car, he led this policeman to Christ. Well, Spencer was a little impressed with this, and as they started on down this hill, Spencer said, boy, I'd give my right arm if I could do that. And Dawson Trautman said, no, you wouldn't. He said, yeah, I really would. He said, no, you wouldn't. And Spencer was a pretty big guy, and he said, I would. And he said, well, okay, we'll see, and it won't cost you your right arm, but it'll cost you more than that. It'll cost you your life. So he started meeting with Spencer on a man-to-man basis, started helping him in the basic Christian life, reading the Bible, studying it, hiding portions of it in his heart. And, you know, Dawson was learning at the same time. Spencer brought this young man out that he'd been witnessing to, and he said, this man is really interested in becoming a Christian. And so I brought him out so that you could help him. And so they talked a little bit, and they started getting in the scriptures, and pretty soon Dawson Trautman excused himself and said, well, excuse me a minute. And he left and came back about 20 minutes later or so, and sure enough, Spencer had done the job. He had led this young man to Christ. Then Spencer said, boy, Dawson, now he knows the Lord. Now he wants help like you gave me. So you'll help him like you helped me, right? And he says, wrong. He says, well, why not? He said, it's your job to help him like I helped you. And he says, oh, I can't do that. And Dawson Trautman said, if you can't do that, then I've failed. And here was born the vision of the Navigators, which a little later took on the theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, my son, the man that he had trained and poured his life into, he said, be sure that you pass this on to faithful men, not just anybody. Pour your life into faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And was born the vision of multiplication. About 25 years later, there was another young swabby walking around the streets of Norfolk, Virginia. And this young man's name was Harvey Oslin. Like most of you, I come from a good Christian home background. How many here come from a Christian home? All right, most of you. I made a decision for Christ at the age of about 12 years old. I made so many decisions when I was younger that I'm not sure which one it was when I was first sincere. But I had all kinds of doubts about whether I was really a Christian because I was such a bad guy. And I kept sinning, and I thought that I lost my salvation every time I did some sin, and I never did figure out how bad a sin you had to commit in order to lose your salvation, but I was grossly mixed up on theology, obviously. But I was very sincere in my wanting to be a good Christian. And so an evangelist would come to town, and boy, I'd come down the aisle, and I had my trail. I mean, it was right there. And most of the time I came down weeping, sorry for my sins, wanting to live the victorious Christian life. But a couple weeks later, I'd be right back where I was when I started, right back in the old rut. When I turned about 18, I got a little too embarrassed to come down the trail anymore. And so my recommitments of my life to Christ became less frequent. My sin grew deeper and more frequent. And during those 4 years, 18 to 22, I lived a life of hypocrisy. I was very active in the church. I was on the gospel team. I sang in the quartet, two quartets. I sang in the choir. I did solo work all over the city of Minneapolis. And then after these spiritual events, I went out and had some of my own events. From the church to the dance hall or whatever might be the case that night. And I was living two lives. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Gets kind of quiet. And I was sick and tired of living two lives. But I didn't know what to do. On my 22nd birthday, I was out really living it up. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I came in and a little light by my bed was on, and there was a gift there right at on the light table. And so I birthday gift, so I opened it up, and it was a new translation of the New Testament. And I thought, boy, what a dumb gift that is. Now, what am I going to do with that thing? And I thought, well, Mom, sure enough, is going to ask me in the morning, how'd you like your present? So I better open it up. And so I thought, well, I'll read just a little bit so I can tell her, well, I read a little bit in it. And I made the mistake of turning to the 4th chapter of James, and I began reading, and I got to the 4th verse. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And boy, it just went piercing right through me, and I got down on my knees by my bed, and I just begged God to forgive me of the wicked, wicked life I had been living. 2 days later, I was singing at our church and made confession before the whole church. And, of course, nobody thought I could have been that bad. But you know, don't you? We can fool the old fogies quite a while. But we know, don't we? On October 5th of the same year, just a few months later, I got a phone call at the printing plant where I was working. It was our family doctor, and the doctor said, "Harv, you better hurry right down to the hospital. Your mom and dad were in an accident." And on October 5th, I got to the hospital just in time to find her dead. She'd broken her neck. By the way, I just buried my dad last Wednesday out in Arizona. But Mom was a godly woman, and boy, that thing really shook me. Fortunately, during those months, I had found a buddy who had helped me quite a bit. His name was Cy, and we ran around a lot together, and he made me a lot better, and I made him a little worse, but he really kept me going in my walk with the Lord. And on October 7th, 2 days after my mother was killed, on the day of her burial, I got my draft notice from the Army. I got a 2-week deferment, and on the 14th day, I joined the Navy. On my way to Navy boot camp, boy, I said to all my friends and to Cy, I said, "Boy, I'm going to preach to those guys down there. I'm going to tell them about Jesus." How many have been to boot camp? Well, I don't have to say anything. For 2 years, I never entered the doors of a church. Down in Norfolk, Virginia. Those were dark years, frustrating years. My life was filled with anxieties and confusion and just mass chaos. One night I was on my way to a dance, and I heard some music outside, and I was walking along, so I decided to veer off a block to find out what the music was. I thought it was probably the Salvation Army or something, and I wandered over that way, and here was a bunch of young people out there, apparently from Youth for Christ or something, and so I started walking off, and a guy grabbed me by the arm, about my age. He said, "Hey, how about coming out to our church tomorrow?" He said, "You come out, and my wife and I will have you out to our place for a chicken dinner." Well, that sounded pretty good. But I said, "Well, is it a fundamental church?" Here I haven't been to a church for 2 years, and I was concerned about it being fundamental. He said, "You bet it is." I said, "Well, okay." So he wrote down his name and address. But I remembered later that evening a big date that I had set for the next Saturday night. And if you're interested in some time, I'll go into the details on that with you, but I won't do that now. But I decided not to go to church the next day because of this big date with the Queen of Norfolk that next Saturday night. Well, all week, as the week got on and on, you know, I got more frustrated and I got nervous and just, you know, something was happening in me. And came the night of the date with this gal, and I was just sick. And we went off to this dance, and I couldn't dance, and I couldn't do anything. And, you know, she was really beautiful, but I didn't even want to be around her. And so I hustled her home. I won't go into all that, but got her home and took off very frustrated back to the base. And I couldn't wait till the next morning. Boy, Sunday morning, I headed off for this little church. I went to 4 services that day. And after the young people's party that night, I had a hard time getting buses going back to the base. But as I got to the base, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and there were no buses running on the base, so I had about about a mile's walk. Seemed like an hour. And as I started walking down this road, I saw the stars and the moon. And I started talking to God. I said, "Well, God, I know that you're up there. And I know that you've created all this. I know you've created me. I know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I know all that. But I've just never been able to live the Christian life. I've tried so many times, and it just hasn't worked for me." So I said, "Well, God, I guess there's just no point in my trying it again." I walked a little further, and I said, "Well, God, I don't know. My life is such a mess. I guess I could try it one more time." So I said, "God, I'll let you have one more chance to do something with me." And I did. And I said, "God, if it doesn't work this time, I'll never bother you again." And I prayed, "God, help me find somebody who can help me live the Christian life." Well, that was a key, because the next morning I thought about this. You know, what did I do last night? And, oh yeah, and boy, the next thing I did, I called this guy that had me out for that chicken dinner. And I said, "Hey, Don, man, I need help. You know, I don't even know how to read my Bible or anything. Can you help me?" He said, "Boy, you bet, Harv, I can. Come on out." So that night I went out, and the next night I went out, and boy, we became very good friends. One day I noticed a little stack of verses, or, you know, cards on this light table. And I looked at it and picked it up and thumbed through it, and they all said ROM, and then some numbers, and I didn't know what that meant. And so I asked him what that was, and he said, "Oh, those are my verse cards." I said, "Good grief, you got all these memorized?" He says, "Oh, those are just in Romans." You know, and I thought, well, I found out later that he had some 1,300 verses memorized already. He was only 22 years old. Converted Catholic, and really obviously got turned on for the Lord. Well, he started helping me. He gave me personal help. One night we were in the car and he said, "Well, Harv, I'm not letting you out of this car until you memorize Revelation 3:20. And he meant it. We drove around town and I don't know how long it was, but I finally got it word perfect. Had to be word perfect. And boy, I got it all. And little did I realize that it was going to be a key verse in my life in sharing Christ with others. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." I can still quote it. Then I started getting a little personal help. And I started witnessing on the base. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know how to witness. But boy, I kept getting a little help. And I heard about this Roman road thing. And how many here know what the Roman road is? Oh, well, it's a very simple little thing. You just go through a few passages in Romans that leads a person to a decision. Start with Romans 3:23. Behold, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so you give a guy the verse and you turn it to you, say, this is the way we did it then. There, read that verse. So he reads it. What does that mean? Well, that's all have sinned, I guess. Yeah, that's right. You think that means you? Oh, yeah, I guess it does. Okay, here's another one. Romans 6:23, and down we went, the Roman road. Well, amazingly enough, some guys made decisions. Boy, things are going. And so we decided we had to have a Bible study. And so we had a Bible study in the chapel, and we had about 30 guys by this time in Bible study. So we put them all in the choir loft, and then I taught them, the whole batch. And boy, I didn't know what I was doing. But I kept pushing ahead with everything I knew. And I tried different things on witnessing. A little later, I was transferred to a ship. A seaplane tender. And out on the fantail, I remember I'd try different tactics. One day I came up, guy was standing there looking out over the waves. You know, he's thinking of his cutie pie back home. And I thought, well, I'm gonna try a new thing. So I came up behind him and I whopped him on the back and I said, "Hey, Red, have you ever thought about becoming a Christian?" Whoa! He almost jumped over the side. And he said, "What?" And I said, "You ever thought of becoming a Christian?" And I proceeded with my witness. That one didn't work very good either. But I tried different things. And when I first got aboard, though, I thought, I'm going to have a good, tactful witness. I don't want to be called deacon or preacher aboard my ship, I want to get the respect of these guys and get to know them. And so I had my quiet time up in the gun turret at 5 o'clock in the morning. I'd get up and I'd have a flashlight, and I'd be sitting in this gun turret. So we made a trip over to Norway, and then we went up to Scotland, and then we went down to England, and I took off on liberty once in a while alone. And these guys, they couldn't figure me out, the guys in my shop. I didn't mix with anybody. And I was praying, and I was growing leaps and bounds, supposedly. And finally one night I thought, hey, I've been on this ship about 2 months and I haven't even witnessed anybody yet. All of a sudden it occurred to me I'd been so tactful that I had accomplished nothing. And so I thought, well, I better start praying for certain. So I prayed for certain guys. I prayed for Fred Squale and Ted Schwab and Elmer Adams and Ev Scar and these guys in my shop. There were 13 of them. Well, these guys were all in the print shop. And one night as I was sitting out on the fantail, I prayed that God would give me a burden in my heart for these guys and for their salvation. And one night, tears started coming to my eyes as I prayed for Fred. He was the most notorious adulterer we had on the ship. He was a handsome guy from New York. And Ted Schwab was one of the sharpest guys on the ship. Great big 6'3", football all-state tackle from Chicago, and you know, kind of the life of the party guy. And Elmer Adams was from down in Florida, kind of a country cowboy from down in Florida, and quite a mixture of men. Well, I got praying for these guys, and one day I was taking a trip back to Minneapolis over a Christmas holiday, and a guy was on the fantail of the ship leaving the same time at midnight, and he was wondering if I had a car and if I was going west. And I said, yes, I am. He wanted to know if he could ride, so I said yes. And the man's name was Dick McLaughlin. We headed across the country, and I started sharing a few things with him and started giving my testimony and witnessing to him. And then I picked him up again in Chicago, and on our way back, he committed his life to Christ. That was the first guy on the ship, Dick McLaughlin. Well, one night he came in and he said, hey, Harv, I've seen you kind of use a certain thing with guys when you're witnessing to them. You kind of have a certain pattern. Can you give me that? I said, sure. I'll just give you five verses. Here, write them down. So he wrote them down right in the front of his Bible. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and on we went. So he said, good, thanks, Harv, and off he went. Well, he took off for the boiler room, which he was in charge of, and he got a skinny little kid down there that was on watch, and he started witnessing to him, and he used this same approach. Here, Romans 3:23, read that. And so a little bit later, he came up and he says, Harv, man, I just won my first soul to Christ. Shh. Man, it's really great. I said, where is he? He says, oh, he's coming. And so pretty soon, young Bob Breckenridge comes walking in. And Bob is kind of beaming, you know. And he says, man, I just became a Christian, you know. Dick McLaughlin, he didn't have any sense at all. He just went running around witnessing to these guys. And guys were making decisions all over the place. Just, in fact, I told him when, finally I said, Dick, you can't witness anymore. It's a fact. I did. He said, oh, you're kidding. I said, no, you got to quit. He said, why? I said, you're not feeding your babies. He says, well, what do you mean? I said, man, a couple of guys are already out of fellowship with the Lord. You got guys all over the ship. You got to start feeding them or they'll die. I said, man, you got to quit witnessing. So he quit witnessing. Oh, for a day or two. Bob Breckenridge. I lost track of Bob for 14 years. And I was speaking in a conference in Pennsylvania a few years ago, and a guy came up afterwards, and I saw his name tag. It said, Bob Breckenridge. I said, Bob Breckenridge? And he said, yeah, that's me, Harv. I said, oh, man, is it great to see you. I said, what in the world are you doing? He said, well, I'm pastor of a church over here. I've been a missionary over such and such, and my wife got sick. We had to come back home, and I've gotten letters from guys back on the ship. They're all over the country. I still keep in touch. I left the ship in 1954. Dick McLaughlin is up in Seattle, Washington, a very zealous Christian in a Presbyterian church up there, and businessman. And I won't go into all the details on that. But the point is, man, we got excited about witnessing. And we didn't have much to use. Man, we didn't even have the bridge in those days. How many here have given the bridge at least once to somebody? Oh, a lot of you got something new to learn, haven't you? How about just a plain witness? How many of you really have witnessed to somebody where you've helped them come to a point of decision where they could invite Christ into their lives? Let me see your hands. About half. That's pretty good. Well, the rest of you, I hope by the time this day is over, you'll be able to do that, and you'll have it on your hearts to do so. I was down in North Carolina a few years later, NAV rep, and I was meeting with a guy that had been around the NAVs for quite a while, and he said, Harv, the vision doesn't work. I said, it doesn't work. He said, it doesn't work. He said, it just sounds good. It doesn't work. I said, man, yeah, it works. Nah, it doesn't work. I said, man, it may not work for you, but it worked for me. Let me show you. So I won't go into the story I just did, but I went into that one first with him. I showed him how, you know, as far as I knew, I was the only Christian on the ship. Well, I imagine there were other, but they were really hiding in those caves like back in Elijah's day. All those believers that were out in the caves, and Elijah was wondering where they were. They were hiding. Well, that's where Christians usually are. You know, they're hiding somewhere. But I told them the whole story and how after 22 months aboard the ship, I got discharged. We had 48 guys in Bible study. We had the whole officer's ward room, or the officer's lecture room on ship, I guess it was. We had it reserved every night for Bible studies. We had guys in there every night just working away on their Bible studies. I said, it works. He said, well, I don't think it does. I'll get back to this point in a minute. I better keep going. Today at Annapolis, we have just about 200 men in Bible study at Annapolis. 2.5 years ago, one guy went in there, reached one guy, and started working with him. The next semester, there were three. The next semester, 15, 20. 2.5 years, 200 men in Bible study. You can't tell me it doesn't work. It works. But God needs to have a certain kind of a man, doesn't he? And he's got to have a person who really has a heart for the vision of multiplication and for evangelism. Billy Graham made a trip to the Far East a few years ago, and I read this in a publication. And out of 200 missionaries that he was preaching to one day over in this particular country, he asked how many missionaries were having a quiet time every morning, and about 3 hands went up. I don't know who they were, what organizations they were with, but it's tough to be really faithful in the basics. And this, the reason I'm saying this is you will never be an effective evangelist if you're not effective in your intake of God's Word. It's your strength. It's that which gives you the steam and the vigor and the drive to get out there. Karl Barth, quite a well-known theologian, died a couple years ago. I don't necessarily agree with everything that he stood for, but this one statement I do. He said, religion means man going round and round with higher aspirations. But that's not what counts. What counts is the encounter between God and man. And that's something else. Boy, he was right on in that one. And boy, you know, are you going round and round and round? Oh, I go to church every Sunday morning. I go to church every Sunday night. I go to prayer meeting every Wednesday. I go to Navigator Bible study. I go out witnessing with the team. That can still be just going round and round and round. They may all be good functions. But what really counts is an encounter between God and man, and that a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. Not a mystical fog over here that every now and then you pray a little word to, but a person who you are keenly aware of and whom you commune with hour by hour. And the only way you can become that kind of a man or that kind of a woman is to become a man
and a woman of God's precious word. The more you eat it, the more you live it, the more that relationship grows and grows and grows. And then it isn't so much a vision for evangelism, it's a natural output. You just want to share with others about your relationship with Christ. It isn't getting the book of mechanics out and saying, this is the way we do it. If you don't use the bridge, you can't be on our team. And I ask you, what are you doing in evangelism? What are you doing wherever you're stationed or wherever you're going to school? What are you doing there? What is your vision for that school? Some would say, well, I'm not sure that that's my gift to witness. Well, you got some passages that are, you know, that you'll have trouble with in there. Some commandments that Jesus left us. You know, in the physical world, 95% of all the people that get married have babies. 5% don't. In the spiritual world, 5% have babies, and 95% don't. And we don't care too much about that. Wait, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. The preacher, he's supposed to do it. Every preacher there is knows that he's not going to get it done. Billy Graham has said that. And he's pretty effective. If a person doesn't produce in the physical world, there are reasons. There are three reasons, maybe more, but three in particular. One is immaturity. God worked it out so that when He made man and they had some little babies, that a baby couldn't have another baby until he was old enough to take care of it. And so in an immature stage, a child cannot have a baby just because he's not old enough yet and he hasn't developed sufficiently. Second reason would be sterility. Some sin or some impairment in the life, in the physical sense. Some physical impairment. Sometimes that can be rectified. And the third reason would be a lack of union or communion. A gal and a guy may be married, but if one lives in New York and the other in California, they're not going to have any babies. The same spiritually. The reason most Christians don't have babies is because they're too immature. They're still sucking on the bottle of milk. Hebrews 5. Verses 12, 13, and 14. You have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others, but instead you have dropped back to the place where you need someone to teach you all over again, the very first principles in God's Word. You are like babies who can drink only milk, not old enough for solid food. And when a person is still living on milk, it shows he isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about the difference between right and wrong. He is still a baby Christian. You will never be able to eat solid spiritual food and understand the deeper things of God's Word until you become better Christians and learn right from wrong by practicing doing right and by getting to know God's precious Word. The second in the spiritual realm is sterility. And sin in the life will cause a Christian to be sterile. And they can witness, but they won't be productive. And a person says, why? I witness. Can be because of sin in the life. It can be still immaturity, not knowing how.
This is a little thing I picked out of a magazine not long ago, and I think it's really appropriate. It's two guys sitting. You probably can't see it way back there. It's two guys sitting on a mountaintop, and one guy is sitting there with his knee, holding his knee, and sitting there kind of disgruntled looking, looking out over this vast area, you know, and they just succeeded climbing this great mountain. He says, you know, every time I conquer a mountain like this and sit here at the summit gazing out over the top of the world, something seems to swell up inside of me. A kind of voice which shakes the very fiber of my being as it screams out, "So what?" And I wonder, so often we get thinking, I'm doing my duty. Boy, the Lord knows. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm witnessing in my own little way. God never does anything in a little way. He does everything in a great way. And if you're doing something in a little way, you're not doing it the way God wants you to do it. God, you know, I've led this Sunday school class. You know that I go out every Wednesday with the Navigators Witnessing.
So what?
Well, Lord, you know my intentions are right. I do this, I do that. Is what you're doing really counting? Your own vision for your own life has to be clear to you. And if you don't have a clear vision, this is not the time to get it. Get it from your team leader, your staff man. Ask them to help you. Tell them to preach a sermon on vision and how to get a vision. What's your vision? Is it to reach a high school group? Is it to reach a base or a campus somewhere? Is it to reach a city, a state, a country, the world? What is it? What's your vision? How are you going to do it? What's your plan? What's your purpose for your vision? Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. And their purpose for the vision of those first Christians was to reach the world. But it was to reach those right at home first, and then to expand out. But you can't expand out until you reach those that are at home. Is your purpose for your vision, well, it's a navigator vision, and navigator vision is my vision. I've had guys tell me that. So I say, well, what's that? And those guys usually have a hard time explaining that. Are you just kind of attaching to yourself the, quote, navigator vision? Or is it really yours? With every vision, there's got to be a challenge. A challenge for accomplishment. The communists have a vision, and boy, they're willing to die for it. I've got a vision. And though it hasn't really been challenged yet, I believe I'm ready to die for it. It's my life. They both entail reaching the whole world, one for God and one for Satan. My wife and I on our honeymoon were out in L.A. We were going through a park and we saw this mangy-looking character standing up on a box, and he was just getting ready to say something. And as we were walking by, I said, "Honey, just a minute." And so we started back, and she didn't want to go back, but there were really some weird-looking characters around there. And so we went back, and I saw what I thought I saw. This guy had across his forehead 666. I thought, well, that's very interesting.
Some of you may not know, that's the mark of the beast in the last days. If you don't know what that means, ask somebody later. But it shook me a little bit. And so we stood there and listened to see what this guy was going to say. So he got up on this little box and he said, "You're probably wondering what our purpose is, and we'll begin with that. Our purpose is to propagate the kingdom of Satan on earth." Boy, we got kind of scared. I mean, that shook us. And then he went on and we took off. This guy is committed to promoting Satan's kingdom on earth. Demon worship and Satan worship is getting more prevalent all the time. What's your plan? Frank Betschker, a guy that wrote a very humble book called How I Became the Greatest Salesman in the World, he said, if you're not living by a good plan, you're living by a poor one. What's your plan? When I was aboard the ship, there were six men. I was going to graph this, but I won't. You get the point anyway. There were six of us finally, and I thought, man, now there are 875 men on this ship. How can we reach all these men with the gospel before I leave? Now, I was a pretty young Christian. I was just getting started. But I figured, you know, that'd be a pretty good target. So I figured it out, and I thought, well, if he led so-and-so to Christ, if we witnessed, I finally came down to witnessing three times a week, each of us, and then so many would come to know Christ, and they'd start witnessing, and within 22 months, every man on the ship would hear the gospel. Well, I don't know how far we got with that, but I'm pretty convinced that at least half of those men heard the gospel, and like I said earlier, there were 48 in Bible study when I left the ship. 8 years later, I was at a conference in New Jersey. And I met a young guy in a uniform. I said, "Hey, where are you stationed?" He said, "Oh, I'm down in Norfolk." I said, "Whereabouts?" "Oh, aboard a ship." I said, "Which one?" "Oh, you wouldn't know it." I said, "Well, which one?" He said, "Oh, it's the USS Currituck." I said, "No kidding." "Yeah," he said. "You heard of it?" I said, "Yeah." He said, I said, "Well, how'd you come to know the Lord?" He said, "Oh, it was through a guy on the ship." I said, "What was his name?" "Oh," he said, "you wouldn't know him." I said, "Well, what was his name?" "Bob Breckenridge." I said, "No kidding." He says, "Yeah, you heard of him?" I said, "Let me tell you a story." How glorious. 8 years later, six or seven dedicated Christians on the ship that were direct relatives of mine. Blood relation. Isn't that fantastic? Man, I got so excited, I just wanted to hug the guy. Your responsibility before God for your witnessing. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he said, "Harv, how can we begin a broad-based ministry?" I said, "Well, how many men you got?" He said, "Well, we got about 12 guys." I said, "12 faithful men." I said, "No, I don't have 12 faithful men." He said, "I think 9 of them are faithful." I said, "Okay, 9 men." Now I said, let's see, I figured it out. It's 22 weeks before December 31st. I said, now let's figure this out. I said, "What's your objective for this period of time?" And it just happened to be about 45. So I said, "Well, now let's see. You got 9 guys. Do you think each of these guys could lead 3 guys to the Lord, or just make contact with 3 guys that would get into Bible study and stick?" He said, he thought of each one and he said, "Yeah, I think so." I said, "Okay, here we go. This guy gets 3, this guy gets 3. Now, we got 9 here, and 9 times 3 is 27, used to be." And I said, "It's likely that one of these guys could come through and lead another guy to Christ that would stick during that time, right?" Yeah, he said, I think that's logical. So I said, okay, we'll put him there. And so we'll say it's likely that we could get 9 more. 45.
I said, that's not so hard, is it? But you see, the problem is, if you're on one of these teams, you get thinking, oh, our objective is 45, and boy, this week we had 2. We really did great. But this guy goes the whole year without leading one to Christ. You know why? Because he says, oh, our team had 30. We came pretty close to our objective.
I'm an advocate of our getting out there on team, and we got to have more than that.
You ever get tired of going to, you know, all sports activities and rallies? Oh, we got another rally tonight, you know, and they don't recognize this as an aid to them being able to lead a person to Christ. They're a good opportunity to bring somebody along that may not know the Lord or that wants to get started. Don't get hung up on depending on the team or the church or the pastor. You've got to get a conviction in your own heart before God Almighty, and you tell God what you want to accomplish for Him. And ask Him to help you do that, to help you figure out where the guys, where the gals are that you're going to witness to. Tell Him to lead you to those who have tender hearts and are open to the gospel. Too often we stick around places where we're trying to drop seeds on rock, and you can't grow anything on rock.
Well, scientists may be able to these days, but we can't. Fourth chapter of Mark 14. The farmer I talked about is anyone who brings God's message to others, trying to plant good seed within their lives. The hard pathway where some of the seed fell represents the hard hearts of some of those who hear God's message. Satan comes at once to try to make them forget it. The rocky soil represents the hearts of those who hear the message with joy, but like other young plants in such soil, their roots don't go down very deep. And though at first they get along fine, as soon as persecution begins, they wilt. The thorny ground represents the hearts of people who listen to the good news and receive it, but all too quickly the attractions of this world and delights of the wealth and the search for success and lure of nice things come in and crowd out God's message from their hearts so that no crop is produced. But the good soil represents the hearts of those who truly accept God's message and produce a plentiful harvest for God. 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as was planted in their hearts. Then he asked them, when someone lights a lamp, does he put a box over it to shut out the light? Of course not. The light couldn't be used or seen or used. A lamp is placed on a stand to shine and to be useful. All that is now hidden will someday come to light. If you have ears, listen, and be sure you put into practice what you hear. The more you do this, the more you will understand what I tell you. And too often we insist on dumping seed on rock. We say, well, this is where we want to minister. But God's Holy Spirit may not want to minister there. And you've got to ask God to make you sensitive to those whose hearts are tender, good soil, want to hear the Word of God. You can't make anybody Christians. You're only a messenger. You're only a farmer dropping the seed, the Word of God, into the soil of that person's heart. And Jesus said, if you go into such a city and they don't accept you, He says, shake off the dust of your feet and take off. But a lot of times we insist, boy, we're going to get some Christians out of this little pocket if it kills me. And Jesus said, except the Father draw him. Matthew 9, is that correct? Except the Father draw him, he can't be saved. And so, I'm not saying you don't witness more than once to a person. But you try to be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit
And in order for you to be a productive Christian, you have got to be a person who has an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, we get that through God's precious word. Jesus said, the field is white already for harvest. And he said, pray for laborers. Let's throw away all the cloakery and external paraphernalia, and let's just you and I talk, okay? In 2 Chronicles 16:9, God says, the word says, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for a faithful man, a faithful gal, who will say, yes, Lord, all that I am is yours. And he's looking for that man and that gal that he can use, not just to help a person come to know Christ, but who through reproducers, can have a part in changing the lives of scores, hundreds, thousands, who can be used to change the lives of people around the world. God always thinks big, and he can make lots out of little. He made the world out of nothing. He can use you. And he wants to. And when God looks right into your heart, what does he see? What does he see? A person running around and around with greater aspirations? Or does he see a young guy and a young gal who have really committed their lives to him, and they've got a vision of the greatest thing there is for a man and a woman in this whole wide world? And that's the privilege of leading another person to Christ. Well, this morning, as Jesus Christ looks over this band of men and women, and he's calling out, Bill, Jean, Alice, Jim, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And oh, that every one of us would say, yea, Lord, and drop all our nets and follow him, huh?